Well, we're returning back to the Epistle of James this morning, James chapter 1. I know this has kind of been disjointed because I don't teach every Sunday, I don't preach every Sunday, but we've been going back to the book of James, and this is our fifth study in James, and we're still in chapter 1, and we're still in the first few verses, but we should complete through verse 10. Today, and so we'll review a little bit in just a little bit, but we're going to be looking specifically at verses 5 through 10 this morning. Let me just remind you that it is a common occurrence in life. Certainly, it is in my life, and I have little doubt that it is in your life as well. As a Christian, to meet people who have thought they were Christians, people who profess salvation, believe that they knew God, and then some severe difficulty came into their lives or into their life and exposed the reality that they really didn't know God at all. They proved to be unable to deal with that severe trial. Their lack of faith was revealed, in other words. It was found to maybe just be an emotional experience that they experienced at one time in their lives, but they were unable to hold on to the resources provided to those who really have faith in God, and they forsook what appeared to be genuine faith. Trials that come into life all the time are intended to do that, for lack of a better word, to prod people out of their security, to awaken them to the fact that they either trust in God or they do not. In the worst of human circumstances, trials do serve a very helpful purpose in affirming to us that God is in our life, that our faith is a reality. And that is exactly what James has in mind in this opening section of this epistle. Let's read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. And we'll end our reading right there. Let's bow now just for a moment's prayer and ask the Lord to come and bless his word. Again, Father, we come this morning, Lord, realizing and understanding completely, Lord, the bankruptcy of our own ability. And so, Lord, we ask that the Spirit of God would come and direct us and teach us both in the pulpit and in the pew. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. James is concerned throughout the entire epistle with this matter of living faith. He is concerned with the subject and the issue of genuine salvation. And as we have noted, the whole epistle is a series of tests intended to reveal the legitimacy of someone's faith. The whole epistle is a series of tests for living faith. The first of that being persevering in suffering. Persevering in suffering. When trials come into our life, they reveal the reality of our faith. We hold on to the Lord, and after a while, we find out that the reality is that God has been holding on to us. We rely upon his resources, and sweet realization dawns upon us that I am his and he is mine. We all need to understand the strength or the genuineness of our faith. just for a minute, let's turn to Luke chapter 8, if you will. Luke chapter 8, we find the Lord teaching about the parable of the sower. And we find in verse 13, the seed that falls upon the rock. In verse 13 it says, by the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. This passage here, the seed that falls on the rocky soil, are they who willingly hear the gospel, receive the word concerning Christ's salvation, and receive it with joy. But these have no root, who for a while believe, but in the time of testing, what? They fall away. So if it hadn't been for trials, testing, if it hadn't been that time of testing, we would just go on believing that this person is a Christian. That little phrase, a time of temptation, is really the time of testing, is a very interesting phrase. It is a crucial part of God's design for his people, so that the reality of their faith, what it really is, can be manifest. The word time here is not chronos, which means chronological time, of course. It is the word kairos. That means a destined time, a time of opportunity, a circumstance, a particular season. So what he's talking about here is not a time on the clock, but a time in destiny, a time in one's life where there will come a season of testing. In this case, there were those who fell away. It doesn't mean that they once belonged to God. The verb means to stand apart from. In the time of testing, they stood apart from God. They never stood with the Lord, and that testing revealed it. Again, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. These are people who in the time of testing stand apart from God. They do not really know God at all. The seed in Luke 8 fell on a little bit of topsoil, just enough for the plant to stand up, but it never takes root. So the idea here is not of uprooting the plant. That's not the idea. There was never a root. The plant just stood on that topsoil of dirt, and so the union of the soil and the plant was never a true bond. They had no root. Never the kind of union that could root the plant deeply and cause it to grow and to bear fruit. But the reality of the lack of faith wasn't revealed until the time of testing. By the way, the term here in Luke 8:13 is the same term, perasmos, the time or season of trial that James talks about. And so this little plant never had root, so it was never uprooted. It was just a plant that came up quick, but actually stood apart from God. Back in James, in verses 5 through 8, we need to understand that these trials, and let me emphasize it, trials do not and cannot destroy faith. And I don't think that's what God is, and James is trying to get here. And he's trying to destroy it through the testing that God is trying to destroy faith. No, we need to know and emphasize that trials do not and cannot destroy faith. It only tests genuine faith. Do you remember we taught earlier in a couple of our lessons, God sends trials to humble us. Secondly, he sends trials to wean us from the world. He sends trials to call us to concentrate on eternal things. He sends trials to reveal to us what we really love. What is it that we really treasure? He sends trials to teach us the value of God's favor and blessing. Number six, he sends trials to enable us to help others in their trials. Number seven, he sends trials to develop us in greater strength for greater usefulness. And he sends trials to chasten us for our sin and push us toward perfection. James ultimately is concerned with two things here: the genuineness of our faith and the building up of our faith. And that's what this little epistle is all about. James answers the question, how then can true faith endure trial? And just a little review, how can true faith suffer any loss and still hold on to its faith in God? What gives God's people the ability to persevere and not fall away? Well, it has been obvious in our lessons that the first cause is the Lord himself. He holds his children in his hand. He cares for them. He's not sending trial in their lives to destroy them, to destroy their faith. Those whom he has effectually called, he will bring them in the end unto himself. And so it is the Lord that holds us. God will take us through fiery trials. We as Reformed believers believe that God is sovereign in salvation. And thus, it is God who saves and not our emotional experience that we had sometime or whatever. God effectually calls a people, and so he will bring them in. And so salvation is of the Lord, and we see that little verse in Matthew 1:21. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a sweet little verse. We always read that verse at Christmas time, but that verse bears so much truth. He was called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. James calls, first of all, for a joyous attitude, if you remember. True faith possesses a joyous attitude in the midst of the severest of trials. He says in verse 2, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Do you remember that salvation is characterized by a joyful attitude in the midst of trial? And that is the development or the process, cultivation of a deep-seated calm and contentment, a composure that the Lord himself gives to his people. The Lord is trusted to take us through those difficult circumstances. He is our source of joy, our source of contentment. He brings us composure. It may be that we know God is in control. It may be the hope of heaven as we grieve our losses, to know that the Lord, to know that our loved ones are in heaven and that they knew Christ and now they're with the Father. But true contentment comes from God himself. And knowing God, cultivating that process of joy in our lives. This is not a giddy type of happiness that, you know, Christians are always praising the Lord. Although I find myself saying that more often than not, you know, because the Lord is so good in so many areas of our lives. But it's not a giddy happiness. It's just that deep-seated contentment that James is talking about. Secondly, James, if you remember, tells us that an understanding mind is needed. Verse 3, it says, knowing this, that the trial or the testing of your faith bringeth patience. There's a knowledge, knowing this. You have knowledge going into these trials. You need to have that understanding that trials produce something. We can better endure something if we know that testing produces endurance, staying power, persevering power. If you don't have any trials, how are you going to be able to be strengthened and know that your faith is strong in the Lord? Okay? So an understanding mind. Thirdly, we noted before a submissive will. In verse 4, he says, in the imperative, let endurance have her perfect work. That's a command. In other words, let the trials come and let it bring endurance. Let the endurance bring perfection. We noted that perfection here means spiritual maturity. Let this trial do what God wants it to do. Let it humble you. Let it wean you from the world. Let it call you to that eternal hope. Let it reveal what you really love. Let it teach you what to value and how to value God's blessings. Let it enable you to help others, and let it strengthen you that you might have greater intimacy with the Lord. Let it chasten you because you know that it means your purification. In other words, just let God do what he wants to do in your life when he brings trial. So the right attitude, contentment, a right mind, and understanding God's has a purpose, and a submissive will that humbly accepts what God is doing in your life. Well, having reviewed a little bit, we're going to go to verses 5 through 10 now and see what James is teaching and the remaining attitudes necessary in the life of one who perseveres through temptation, testing, and becomes more and more mature in his or her faith. Fourthly, our responsibility before God, James tells us, is a believing heart. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. A believing heart. This is a heart that trusts in God and what he is doing. When we go through a trial, we are really doing our best to keep, if we are doing our best to keep a joyous attitude, a contentment, an understanding mind, and a submissive will. Yet, there's a struggle with grasping what is going on, or really trusting in the Lord in this trial. You might be saying to yourself, you know, I want to have that right attitude. I want to understand what God is doing here, and I know that he's sovereign in my life. I want to have that submissive will, but I still just lack something. I still can't seem to get victory over this or come to an understanding of what God is doing in my life. And I think what it is is that we still lack wisdom in the Lord. And James here, James immediately, under divine inspiration, kind of foresees that the problem and says in the next verse that what you really need is one thing here, and that is wisdom. You need wisdom in particular for that particular trial that you're going through. Many times the purpose of God is evident in our trials, but often we struggle for answers. We struggle for insight to face the testing in life. Being a sinner and without full understanding of what is going on, it is difficult to be content sometimes. It is difficult to maintain that submissive will, to keep your heart trusting in the Lord. All we have is our human faculties and our human resources, and they fall short. So this is where James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom is at a premium. Wisdom is often a product of the trial, and it is the endurance that brings spiritual maturity. But the scriptures are our source of wisdom. And you're not going to find in your human reasoning all of the answers. He says, well, that's a primary thought, Rich. You know, everybody knows that. You know, what do we? Wisdom to James and to any Jew of the time was an understanding needed to live life to the glory of God. Wisdom was functioning in obedience to the will and the word of God. It begins with the fear of God, which responds with obedience to God's word. When we go through testing, we need wisdom, and James tells us that we need to do what? Ask for it. Any believer is going to feel his weakness. He's going to feel that need for strength and resources. He's going to look for something to hold on to in the middle of his testing. Where does he go? He has to go to God. This is a promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and doesn't hold back. The search for wisdom is man's supreme search. What does the Shorter Catechism say? The answer, number one, to know God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. And there's only one way to do that, and that is through His revealed Word. The search for wisdom, like I said, is man's supreme search. For those of us who know and love the Lord, He provides wisdom. Think of the passage in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. What a simple statement, but its simplicity makes it profound. When you are going through a trial, when you're going through difficulty, you don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes is verse 7. Don't look to yourself for answers. God is that divine wisdom. So we could safely say here, trials automatically should enhance our prayer life. Am I right? They drive us to our knees. They cause us to look on God for what you do not have and so desperately need. Our human resources fall so short. It is the intention of God that you recognize the bankruptcy of human reasoning and the answers that you might get from other people. We think about Job. Remember Job? He didn't ask for it, but he got advice from all of his friends, didn't he? All the human reasoning that anybody could ask for, Job had. But they gave him the wrong answers. The right answer is always available at the hand of God if we ask. Look with me to Job chapter 28. Let's just turn there quickly. Job chapter 28. The first part of the chapter talks about mining for precious metal and how men will go to incredible depths and lengths to find wealth. They take it out of the earth. They go deep into the ground. They go through all kinds of effort to try to find or gain wealth. But in verse 12, it says this: but where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Where does man go to get wisdom when he needs it? Where does he find it? The deep says, I don't have it, if you read on in that passage. The sea says, I don't have it. You can't buy it with the gold of Ophir, it says. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal to it. Neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence comes wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? See, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and kept close to the fowls of the air. True wisdom, the divine wisdom needed to understand the trials of life, is not available in the world around us. Destruction and death say we have heard of its fame with our ears, but destruction and death don't know it. They don't know how to find it. Then verse 23 says, God understands its way, and He knows its place. Wisdom is the only place where it can be found is with God. A couple weeks ago, Brother Chuck Barrett was here. And at the men's retreat, he spoke about wisdom. And he took us through the three books of wisdom, and went through them quickly. But something struck me in the second lesson on that Saturday morning that was profound to me. Because I had been struggling with something for a very, very long time, and the simplicity of it was a balm to my soul. It actually left me in tears up there just for a few moments, just hearing it. And this is something I've heard before, I'm sure. And this time, though, it really sunk into my soul, and the Lord used it in my life. You probably won't think it's very profound, but Chuck said this: Job didn't have the benefit, and may never have had the benefit, of the first two chapters. chapter 1 and 2. We have the benefit of chapters 1 and 2 as we read it. Job never had that. And so, in chapters 1 and 2, there's this cosmic battle going on, this cosmic battle of the ages, and God in his wisdom reveals to Satan his servant Job and how Job was used to bring glory to God. Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. Just quickly, I just want to read those two verses. Chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, or charge God wrongly. Job displayed nothing but praise to God." You see, Job didn't know what was going on in the spirit realm. He had no clue. He wasn't privy to this cosmic battle between good and evil that was fought in and around his little life. He had no clue. All he knew was that in God's providence, he lost almost everything he valued in life. He had no benefit of chapters 1 and 2. And that really struck me. His friends came and muddied up all of his thinking and told him that it was his sin that had him in this predicament. Job kept saying, "If I could only see God," and I think Chuck said this as well, "If I could only see God, I know that God would give me the answer. If I could only ask God these questions, I know that he would give me his answer." His friends would reply, "Job, what have you done wrong to displease the Almighty?" And Job's reply is, "I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth and my eyes shall behold him." Job knew that one day he would see the Lord with his eyes. Then he could find the answers. Neither Job nor his friends knew anything of what was really going on in Job's life. It is in Job 42:10, it reads this, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And that's all it says. It doesn't say anything else. There's no reasons given. There's no explanations given. God gives no answers to Job. What we do have is the benefit of chapter 1, verse 8, where God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Jehovah did this for his glory and for his purpose alone." It wasn't that Job proved to be a great man, a good man before everybody, or that it doesn't say that God felt bad for him now that he had destroyed his life, or for any other reason. God's purposes are his own, and he never reveals them. Do you remember John chapter 8? The blind man that was born from birth? Jesus tells his disciples that the blind man wasn't blind because of his sin, nor for the sin of the parents, but for the glory of God. That, both of these passages are watershed truth in the scriptures that give us insight and a lot of wisdom to suffering. Wisdom is deduced, from the scripture that we can assume that much of our trial is due to the great cosmic battle of the ages between good and evil. So when the sons of God come along and present themselves before the Almighty, that God can ask, "Have you considered my..." Put your name in there. "Have you considered my servant, Job?" That's the battle that's going on. That is the profound truth that we need to understand. We get all worked up over our failure or the failure of someone else when trials come. When wisdom should tell us first, run to God. Run to the Lord, our shepherd. And realize that a great battle wages spiritually around us over evil and good, and God's working his purpose and his glory in our lives, and good is triumphing over evil every day in our lives, if we allow God to do that. What a great truth. Have you considered my servant, Job? That was God asking the enemy. Now, we don't want to be simplistic, but we do want to emphasize what the Bible is saying. Going back to James, what he is saying is simple, and it's this: ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened, seek and you shall find. That's all this is a simple, simple command by God. Ask if you don't have it. I don't want to belittle in any way the need for counseling. Often God uses counseling in our lives to show us the right way. But this is more important than signing up for an appointment in a counselor's office. Until you have taken God at his promise to consider his word and to consider God's promises, what more do you need? God's people need God's divine insight to understand and to respond properly to every trial of life. God gives wisdom. Now, what kind of wisdom are we talking about? We're not talking about philosophical speculation. We're not talking about James's discussion. James is talking about in more detail in chapter 3, verse 17. You remember that verse? That wisdom is from above, that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable. That's the wisdom that James is talking about. But we live in a time where Christians go through trial, the first response is to run to some human resource to try to figure out how we can overcome this trial, this difficulty, some kind of self-help means. But it says here, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's an imperative. That's not optional. That's mandatory. It's a command. This is the same command such as the prayer that Paul tells us to pray. Pray without ceasing. That's in the imperative. Pray without ceasing. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's in the imperative. How about the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 where it says, men of God lifting up holy hands in prayer. That's a command from God to pray. That is a command that the trials of life intend to cause us to depend upon God. True maturity in faith is just more and more dependency upon God. That's real dependency. I mean, that's real maturity. Dependency. You know, we're far too independent. Far too often do we want to take things in our own hands and take care of it. At the end of verse 16 of James 5, we read about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then James gives the illustration of Elijah, who was a man of like passions, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her food. God answers prayer. James is telling us in that passage that simply God answers prayer. We need to go to him. This is a command for us to pray, and trouble should drive us to that great source of wisdom. Look at the middle of verse 5, if you will, in James. The middle of verse 5 tells us, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. In other words, it doesn't hold back, and it will be given to him. We read in many scripture passages on how to get wisdom. Let's just look at one other passage before we move on. In Proverbs chapter 2, it says, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. You remember that passage? Let me just turn there real quick so that I don't get it wrong. He says in verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands with you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment. If you cry out for discernment, what is that? That's prayer. And lift up your voice for understanding. That's prayer. And you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Where do we seek wisdom from? The scriptures. We have to dig like we would for silver or a hidden treasure. Then, verse 5, it says, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Why? For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Simple, simple verses that we learn on our parents' knees. This is the simplicity of the wisdom of God. We need to ask for it. We need to dig for it. We need to search for it. Okay? And not run to our human resources right away. We need to run to God. Then God will give us some understanding. Maybe I should go seek one of the brethren out in the congregation. They've been through that trial. Maybe I should find out what they did and how the Lord gave them the answers. All right? But first, we need to run to God, run to Christ. And then what does the last part of that verse say? And it shall be given him. This is a promise. Stop and think about this. No wisdom needed for the believer's perseverance through a trial is ever withheld from the believer who asks. It shall be given him. Sometimes we just don't ask. We do everything but ask God. We ought to be found on our knees crying out from our hearts for God's direction. Okay? What's that verse say in Psalm 81:10? I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. God will answer you. He does. It shall be given him, Jem says. We endure by casting ourselves on the Lord. Mark 14:38 says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, so that you don't fall into temptation. Do you remember in our third lesson in James, we talked about how trials, the time of testing, if we don't go to God, and if we look at our own resources and try to get things answered by in our own means, often that trial turns to temptation. And that temptation can turn into sin because we're not trusting in God. Okay? So Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation so that you don't fall prey to your weakness and your sins. So troubles come, and instead of going into the endurance mode, we go into the complaining mode, or we go into the angry mode, or the blaming mode. How often I've gone into the blaming mode when something bad happens. You know, and that's just natural. That's our tendency as sinners. That's why the Lord told his disciples in the garden, watch and pray. So simple, but yeah, these are truths that we need to hear over and over again. The trials often will turn into temptation. We need to watch and pray. And then, Mr. Page, sorry. There's a condition here, if you'll notice in verse 6. There's a condition in the asking. Verse 6. I'm not in James, sorry. Let me go back to James. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith. In other words, believing, confident prayer. Genuine trust. Now, having described the Father as generous, God is generous, who gives liberally, James now turns to the waiting child. If there is a lack of wisdom, it's not God's fault. If you don't understand your trial and you're pining away, you need to ask God in faith. The believing heart trusts in God in spite of the circumstance. There is a deep-seated composure within God's people that he's trying to cultivate, and we need to get to that place, because what happens is, like it says there in verse 6, without doubt, He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the sea. You're not really asking in honest faith sometimes. Believing with all your heart that God will, can, and will answer. We don't usually doubt his ability, do we? It's not often that I doubt God's ability, you know, unless it's a severe trial and you let your thoughts go off in that direction. And that's wrong, because God's ability is always there. What we're always wondering is why is he holding it back from me? You know, why is God holding back his power and his blessing from me? That's where we go often. And so we need to not doubt. We need to come in faith. Let him not doubt. You remember that passage in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham? It's the same word as the word wave here in verse 6. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea. It's the same word of doubting there. Wavering, staggering. Romans chapter 4, speaking about Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham didn't waver or stagger, and he believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that's Abraham's saving faith. God saved Abraham. Abraham didn't stagger and waver in his faith. The word means to doubt. To dispute is another translation of that word, or to debate. There are some of us who just doubt that God can give them an answer. There are others who argue with God. They debate over things with God. And their prayer is nothing but a fight. We're not to doubt the available supply in God. We're not to doubt the available power in God. We're not to doubt and debate God in his purpose and in his will for the circumstances we find ourselves in. Do you debate with God? Man, how often I found myself debating God and have to confess that is sin. We cannot debate with God. He is bringing things into our lives for our good. If something in your life doesn't go right, that's no cause for debate or dispute with God. Unwavering faith simply believes that God is sovereign, believes that God knows what he's doing, and believes that God will supply the answer in his time. The wavering person who doesn't go to God is like the surging sea, driven back and forth, tossed and turned. In other words, he's directionless. He's drifting in his walk. He's just out there in a boat drifting and has no direction. So we need to go to God with faith. Look at verse 7. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. There's no sense, I would say, in such a person supposing he will receive anything from the Lord who doubts God. The one who debates with God and wavers in his trust with God doesn't willingly submit to God and what he's doing in their lives. Okay? We need to have wisdom in our trials. But we'll never have wisdom if we don't ask, and we don't ask in faith. That person, that man, the Bible says, characterizes that of an unbeliever. He may be a Christian, but he may be weak, and thus he is acting like an unbeliever. What's the word, the term? Not an atheist, but a practical atheist. I've heard that term before. A practical atheist. We believe God and he's our Savior, but there comes a time in our life when we don't understand and we go to human resources. We don't look for God in this. And we become practical atheists. We don't really believe God at his word. Right? That man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 8 sums it up. Such a man is a double-minded man. Verse 8 says this. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. One who vacillates back and forth, not knowing whether to trust God or to abandon God, is unstable in all his ways. James 4 verse 8 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Clean your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James calls for confession of sin here in chapter 4. If we're not drawing close to the Lord, if we're not coming to the Lord with our issues, we're double-minded, and we need to clean our hands. We need to purify our hearts because we're being double-minded. The person who says, oh, I believe in God, but when trial comes, they don't know what to do. They're double-minded and unstable in all their ways. Not just in that particular trial, but in all their ways, they can become unstable. Double-minded is the word. It's a compound word, disukos. Di at the beginning of the word, which of course means two, and then sukos is the word for soul. A double-souled or a two-minded person, somebody who's split, a soul divided between God and the world, trusting and not trusting, believing and not believing, a friend of the Lord and a friend of the world at the same time. And you remember what James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Loving the world and trying to love God at the same time, John says it's impossible to please God and man. John Bunyan, what does John Bunyan call him in The Pilgrim's Progress? He calls him Mr. Facing Both Ways. Remember that? Mr. Facing Both Ways is unstable in all areas of life. Not just in some, but is unstable in all his ways. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion. The word translated there is confusion. This is a person who's chaotic. It's also used in James 3:8, translated unruly, speaking of the tongue as being an unruly evil. It's a forked tongue, in other words. A person who is unsettled or unstable in all, that's a double-minded man. True stability in life comes to those who trust in God in the midst of anything. You remember the little verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3? But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. Same word. Actually, opposite word. And keep you from evil. The word established there is the opposite word of unstable. God stabilizes his people, establishes them. A believing heart casts itself upon Christ as his essential need for persevering. True stability in life comes to those who trust in God. Well, we need to move quickly along here. Let's look at the final attitude James teaches us in perseverance through troubles, and that is a humble spirit. A humble spirit. Look at verse 9. It says, but let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Stop there for a moment. This is another command. This is a mandatory rejoicing. Let the lowly brother glory or rejoice. Some translations say rejoice in his exaltation. What does that mean? It simply means that this is a poor man. He's low on the economic scale, doesn't have much of this worldly goods. He's a poor Christian. Person doesn't have much. And you know, these believers to whom James is writing are to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to the dispersion here. These dispersed Jews were, many of them, dispossessed of all their belongings. They had to flee because of persecution. So they're very poor. Many of them were victims of severe persecution, victims of dispossession, deprivation, racism, and bigotry. They were living in lands that were not their own. Poverty among those who were dispersed was common. James says, let the poor people rejoice, the lowly brother. This word here used for rejoice is a different word. It really should be translated boast. This is the word for boast. Let the lowly boast in his exaltation. This is a boast of a privilege or of a possession. Let the brother of low degree boast. This is the joy of legitimate pride. Pride that is legitimate. He's to take pride in what he has, that he may have nothing in the world. He doesn't possess very much, but he is exalted. Let the brother of low degree boast in that he is exalted. Here is another great word, the word rank. Exalted is translated exalted here. That is the word rank, someone of high station. So this poor Christian should boast in the fact that he is given a high rank. What is he talking about? That's, of course, spiritually he's talking about here. The brother is exalted or ranked spiritually. He may be thought of as lowly, poor of station in life because he has little of this world's possession, but he can rejoice because his standing, his rank before God is that of one that is exalted. So James says, if you have nothing in this life, if you have been deprived so that you find yourself at the lowest level, you have cause to rejoice because spiritually you have a standing with God. He may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by man, but he has been received by God. He may no longer have a home, and many of these people did not, but he has a glorious home in heaven to come. So it says, if you're in that estate, rejoice, boast in the fact that you are exalted. And then he talks about the rich man. Look what he says there in verse 10. But the rich in his humiliation. So the article there, but, and some translations, it's called and the rich man. That article's pointing back to the word exaltation. What is his, back to the word glory, to boast. So what is the rich man supposed to boast in and exult in? He's to exult in and boast about his humiliation. What do we mean by that? This rich man has great worldly possessions. He has a lot of things. He doesn't suffer as much as the poor man as far as worldly possessions are concerned. But this rich man should boast in the fact that he has come to the realization that his possessions mean nothing when it comes to stand before God. They mean absolutely nothing. They may give him somewhat of a comfortable life on earth, but believe me, the rich man has as many problems and trials as the poor man does. They're just different. I remember I've worked for some very rich people, and the brothers that I worked for got their wealth from their daddy. They had dad's wealth. And they were very, very rich people. They had properties all along the East Coast. And when I say properties, I mean high-rise New York apartments. They had buildings in Miami, high-rise apartments in Miami. And these people were very, very wealthy. But you know what? That money made them arrogant, made them ruthless, made them dishonorable in many ways. But they had the same problems that anybody else has. And these poor fellows that I knew had no happiness in marriage. And their lives were miserable because their relationships were junk, all of them. Their relationship was junk with their kids, with their wife, with their employees. What good was their money? Made them a little comfortable, but they're miserable people otherwise. And so the rich man needs the glory that God has humbled him to realize that his riches really mean nothing. His all exaltation is in the humiliation of the gospel in his life. Because why? Riches come and go. Riches pass away so quickly. Money is fleeting. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Money means nothing in this world really to the Christian. And so the poor man boasts in the fact that he is given a high ranking in God's estate, and the rich man boasts in the fact that he wasn't driven to destruction and hell because of his money. He realized the bankruptcy of his own soul when it comes to God and the things of the Lord. I remember a rich man that I knew. He was a godly man, but he suffered with Parkinson's disease all his life. And I had opportunity to know him because of the church that I went to. And I came in my college years, I came to the place where I was in too much college debt, and I hate to have debt. And so I decided to stay out of school for a year, work all summer and work all year, pay my debt off at the school, and then get back there and try to get my degree and get college done. And so the Sunday that I was supposed to be back at school, it was a Christian school, Bob Jones, as most of you know, I was at church. And this man came up to me and says, "Rich, what are you doing here? You know, I thought you were going to school." And I kind of told him my story. I don't really want to have debt. You know, I'd rather work a year and pay it off and then go back. And he says, "Well, come up to my office sometime this week, and I want to talk to you." And I was like, "Okay," you know, and I was working a job. I forget what it was. I think I was moving furniture, you know, for a company at that time. And I thought, man, maybe he's going to offer me a great job. You know, I could get a good job from this guy because he had a lot of, he had a big building and a lot of different stuff that he was involved in. He was a very wealthy man. And I don't think people really knew how wealthy he was. He was a quiet man, but he was very, very wealthy. He owned land all in Oklahoma, and they struck oil on his land. And so he was a very wealthy man. I came up to his office that week, and so I sat down, and he says, "Rich, I'm at the board of directors at Bob Jones, and I want to make a few calls." And so I'm like, "Okay." And so I thought he was just going to make some calls, and so he called, and then I hear him talking to the registrar, and he says, "Pull up Rich Amador's account." And of course, my eyes perk up, my ears open up, and he says, "How much does Rich Amador owe? Not own, but owe. I didn't own anything back then. And so this guy gave him a figure, and he says, "Okay, there'll be a check in the mail today for that." And I'm starting to blubber, you know, in the seat, cry, and tears coming out of my eyes. I couldn't believe it. You know, and he says, is Rich Amador still registered for this year, and does he still have a place, you know, or do we need to assign him another place?" And they said, no, he still has a room, and he's assigned, and he says, "All right, well, he'll be on a plane tomorrow." And so I'm sitting there listening to this conversation, you know, and he said, then he hangs up, and then he gets on his phone and he talks to his secretary, and he tells the secretary, "Call such and such tours, get a ticket, one way to Greenville, South Carolina." And so then he gets off the phone, and I'm like, "Brother, I don't know what to tell you." You know, he said, "This is what stuck with me." He said, "Rich, this is not my money. This is all God's money." And I believed him because I had heard after that, after he helped me out, I had heard of so many students that he put through school, so many houses that he bought and built for people, so many missionaries on the mission field. Henry Paul was the same way. You know many houses Henry Paul built with his money? There was dozens of houses that Henry put up. That was God's money. And this man suffered with Parkinson's all his life, and he died last year. And I wish I could have gone to his funeral, but he was a tremendous man. But he was a humble man. He realized his wealth meant nothing outside the Lord. And so he used that wealth for God's glory. There's a great commentator. He's a Lutheran commentator. So he's off on a few things, but he's still a great commentator. He says this, quote, "Faith in Christ lifts the lowly brother beyond his trials to a great height of a position in the kingdom of Christ, where as God's child he is rich and may rejoice and boast. Faith in Christ does an equally blessed thing in the rich brother's life. It fills him with the Spirit of Christ, the spirit of lowliness and true Christian humility. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches, and the two are equal by faith in Christ. End quote. As we meditate on this, we see that equality is driven home through testing, trials. When you lose somebody, you lose a daughter or a son or a wife or a husband, it doesn't matter how much money you have, none of it is going to buy you your way out of this trial. None of it. God is the equalizer of all men. Trials bring us to the same level of dependency on God and thus brings us humbly to the same level with each other. So as much as is possible, we in the church of God do not preoccupy ourselves with earthly things. And in the church, we do not exalt those who have much over against those who have very little. God is the equalizer. James gives the rich man another reason, and that's the last part of verse 10. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. And in verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass and the flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Everybody has pursuits, the rich man and the poor man. They all fall away eventually and are left to stand before God. Well, we've looked at all these attitudes in facing trial, the contentment, understanding, an understanding mind, a submissive will, and a believing heart and a humble spirit. These are all these attitudes that James teaches us. God is our provider. And so if we go back and realize that the perseverance of the saints depends upon God, God gives us perseverance. But also, we have responsibility into that. We have to, as God's people, open God's word and follow him and look to him for wisdom. Sailors tell us that crosswinds are the safest for entering the harbor. If you go into the harbor with a headwind, it's very difficult to get into the harbor. If you come into the harbor with a tailwind, if you don't do it right, you'll end up on the dock or on the beach. So the crosswinds are the best even to get into the harbor. George Whitfield said, all trials are for two purposes, that we may be better acquainted with our own wicked hearts, that we may be better acquainted with our own beloved Savior. Another commentator said this, a virtuous and well-disposed person is like good metal. The more he is fired, the more he is refined. The more he's opposed, the more he is approved. Wrongs may well try him and touch him, but they cannot imprint on him any false stamp. Joseph Church, back in the 17th century, said, sufferings are but little chips off the cross of Christ. Sufferings are but little chips off the cross of Christ. He who suffered so much for us, we have the privilege of suffering in a small way in his behalf. In every sense, God provides for us. Whatever trouble in this life the child of God meets with, it is the worst hell that he shall ever endure. That's by Thomas Watson. Whatever trouble in this life the child of God meets with, it is all the hell he shall ever endure. What a blessed thought. Well, let's close with this verse. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Christ is our example of suffering. Christ is our example of how we should endure trials in life. And Christ suffered for us. Christ endured for us. And so the writer of Hebrews says, seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that Scripture tells us you are generous, that you give liberally and you don't hold back. Lord, I pray that you would help us to test you in that, to prove you in that, by running to you, Lord, fleeing to you in all of life's trials. Lord, many in this room have seen hardships in life. And Lord, no doubt, we will all see many more. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the attitude that James talks about here. Lord, a contented heart that trusts in you, Lord, a submissive will. Help us to know and understand, Lord, what you're doing in our lives is to bring endurance and perseverance and a strong faith, Lord. And I pray, dear God, that we would not run to our own personal resources, but if we lack wisdom, Lord, that we might run to you. Give us the grace to dig after it, to cry after it, to seek after it, Lord, with all of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, for that one this morning who is here going through tribulation and going through trial. Father, we pray that you would give him the answers. And Lord, I pray that he would run to Christ. Lord, we do pray for those who are still lost and do not know Christ, that, Father, you might bring understanding to their minds that they are in need of saving faith. And so, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would do that for all of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.